What do you say we start in Matthew 5? Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we again ask you to just bless us. Lord, bless your word. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that every word in here is true. Every jot, every tittle, every period, every comma, Lord, they're all true. Everything means something special. And Lord, whatever that special may be for each one of us today, Lord, would you point that out, please, to us, what we need to hear. Lord, as we go through the book of James, it's such a great book. It teaches just basic things that we really need to grasp. So again, Lord, I pray that we do that. I pray we take them home. We apply them in our lives. It becomes real to us. Lord, again, fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what do you think Jesus meant by this? It's interesting. You know, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I think he's saying, I'm not looking to weaken it, but to establish it. He meant every single period and every single comma in here. That's what he was talking about. How many of us think from time to time, hey, I'm pretty good? You ever get going like that? Hey, I'm pretty good. I'm a good Christian. I've got it going on this week. I'm a good guy. God and I were like this, and everything's, I'm really good. But the law says, really? Because here's your standard. Here's your standard right here. And then as we read through the law, we realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior, don't we? Because how many of us fail? All of us. And we're sinners in need of a Savior. A Savior all the time. You know, not just that first time you come, all the time. Have you gotten into a relationship with the Lord where you are saved, but you need Him all the time? I hope so. I mean, because you need Him all the time. You can't keep this law. I think you've noticed that by now. We need a Savior all the time, not just the first time. And again, we realize, I can't do this. I need help. I need help, Lord. So, because you're never going to be good enough. It really floors me that there are people that think, I can be good enough. What is that, 51% of the time, if you're good, you're going to go to heaven or something? Or how do they figure that? I don't know. We're never going to be good enough. So we need Jesus, who kept the law completely, who embraced the law. I mean, he lived it. He's the living Word of God. I mean, he embraced the whole thing. He kept it. And once we're saved, we need his Holy Spirit constantly as well. Paul told us, and I love this, Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. He said, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, declared sinless by believing in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his blood cleansing you from your sin, justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That law was to bring us as a schoolmaster to Jesus. How? By making us realize that I can't do this. I need help. I need a Savior. And Jesus happens to be that Savior, the only one. You see, before Jesus came, the law of Moses, given by God, it served as our guide. It served as our guardian, we could say. But Jesus came so that we could receive God's approval by faith. By faith, not by works, by faith. I love this because now that this faith has come, we're no longer under the control of a guardian. We are all God's children by believing on Christ Jesus. Not works, not tradition, not any kind of merit or anything, any other thing. So we must believe his word then. I'm just so glad that it's by faith, because I believe what he's telling me in the gospel. I believe what he did. I believe he's the Savior. I believe he died and rose from the dead. I believe he paid for my sins. Because if I tried to work toward it, towards salvation, I can't. You can't. We can't. We can't merit it. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't. When I really realized that, it blew my mind. I can remember the day. I can remember where I was. And I realized, you mean he's giving me his righteousness? That's right, buddy, he is. Wow. He really is a good God, isn't he? Wow. So we're no longer under the control of a guardian. And again, we really must believe his word. We really do. We really have to. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do, and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You can't break the commandments and get away with it. You can't. But you can't keep them in your own strength. And the only way you can keep them is to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, for power, for strength. He's the way. You know, when Camille was talking about storms, I was thinking, you're either in one, you're coming out of one, or you're going into one. That's life. And I thought of, I'm sitting here thinking during worship, I'm envisioning Jesus asleep in that boat and the storm going on. And the apostles start freaking out, but Jesus is in the boat. But he's asleep. Lord, wake up. You know, and we think, we get that way too, don't we? Lord, where are you? What are you, sleeping? I don't hear from you. I don't see you. I don't feel you. He's there. I just kept thinking of the storms we go through. He's in your boat. You know, the other time with the storm, he wasn't in the boat, but he was watching them from on high. You know, he was like up on Mount Arbel or something, and he's looking down and he can see them. He's watching them. Just because he's distanced himself a little bit more because they've grown doesn't mean he can't be there in an instant. But we need him for salvation, for power, and for strength. We need him in the storms. We need him all the time. The commandments, though, they're not a way of salvation, but a means to show you the way to salvation through the acceptance of the work of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. Because, listen, this would absolutely shock his audience right here. Okay? A Jewish audience. This would shock these people beyond. Some of these people I envision just, that's it, I'm out of here. Seriously, this would shock them. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Some of those people turned and they were gone. I'm out of here. This guy's a nut. Because this would be just mind-blowing here. Because they had this Jewish saying back then that said, if two guys make it to heaven, one of them is going to be a Pharisee and one of them is going to be a scribe. That's what they would say. And that's it. But the word Pharisee, it means separated one. And there were about 7,000 Pharisees at this time, you know, back then, about that time, who kept the minutest details of the law. We've gotten into this and I've told you some of the really weird things that they did to make sure they kept the law. They went over the top, like you can't bear a burden on the Sabbath, so they'd take their false teeth out or take off their false leg or whatever it might be, you know. They did some really wild things to keep the law to the minutest detail. The scribes, they were the scholars who studied and interpreted the law constantly. It's all they ever talked about all the time. They're expounding on the law and commenting on it endlessly. And we kind of look at the scribes and the Pharisees and we laugh today. But you know what? In truth, really, these guys were considered like the Billy Grahams and the Chuck Smiths of today, maybe. That kind of thing. The spiritual giant type dudes of their day. To think that they're not righteous or, I've got to be better than them. What are you kidding me? That's what they would be thinking. I got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees? How are we ever going to do that? They either walked away or they wanted more information. You know what? What are you talking about? I need more here. What are you talking about? And if they hung around Jesus, he would give them the time to say, you need me. You're going to need a Savior. You need more than what you're getting. So anyways, you know, these guys, they were the spiritual elite. And Jesus said that even their righteousness wasn't good enough. So this was a whole new idea behind the Sermon on the Mount. Or this is the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is saying here, if any of you think that you can make it into the kingdom without me as a savior, then you'd better be really, really good. You better be perfect. You better be absolutely perfect. But you can't. People will tell you, well, I follow the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I say, really? How's that working out for you? You know, how's that working for you? Because I don't know anybody who can actually keep it all the time. You know, how's that working? Because Jesus told us in that sermon to be perfect, and that unless our righteousness exceeds that of even the most holy men, we will never enter the kingdom. So, in reality, the Sermon on the Mount is really misunderstood, I believe. You know, more than a lot of other passages in scriptures, because it really meant that it was to bring us to the realization that there's no way that anybody could keep these high standards. And really, it's meant to make everyone equally guilty. And it's meant to drive us to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. See, it might drive some away. You know, I don't get this and I don't care. Or this is way over my head. Or there's no way I can be this good. Or what are you talking about? But it's meant to drive us to Jesus Christ. We have a room full of people that did just that with, right? It drove you to Jesus Christ, I would think. So, and it should cause us to pray. It should cause us to pray things like, Lord, we can't thank you enough that your blood has cleansed us when we're such failures. We've failed. But the standard is right here before us, right in our laps. Lord, help us to live in your kingdom mentality. In other words, help us to live in poverty of spirit. We know we're poor of spirit. We know it. Help us to live in purity of heart. Help us to live in mourning, and that means grief over your sin. Does your sin bring you to a point where you sit before the Lord and you're grieving? You're mourning because you've sinned. I've hurt you, Lord. I've sinned against you. Mourning, grief over sin, and in meekness and mercy too. I mean, do we sit before him and pray like that? That it's only through your strength because we have such a long way to go, Lord. Do we pray like that? See, our tendency is to compare ourselves with each other. And the Pharisees and these guys, they did that too. We're going to do a little bit of that in chapter 4, where we talk about comparing ourselves to others. We can always find somebody to compare ourselves with, make ourselves look really good. Well, I don't do that. Well, you're doing things that they wouldn't do, maybe. We can all do that. We compare ourselves. And that's what the Pharisees did. Compared to everybody else, they might have thought they looked pretty good. You know, and they went through all their little rituals and stuff on the Sabbath day. You know, the day before the Sabbath, they'd tie a stake in their yard, put a big long rope on it, tie it around their waist so they could go even further off their property than the law let them. Or they'd build little shacks all down the road and say, well, this is my new house, and this is my new house. This is so that they could get around the law. Or they would write. You can't write on the Sabbath. You can't do work on the Sabbath. You can't write anything because that would be doing work. So they'd use fruit juice, which kind of dissolved away after time. I mean, it's kind of nutty the way they got around all these things. But anyway, they did all their rituals. They thought they looked pretty good. You know, one day I stepped into an elevator and it was in my college dorm. I had a dormitory that was 14 stories high. And I stepped into the elevator and I went like this. And there was this basketball player on the elevator who was 7 feet tall. I asked him, you know, how tall are you? 7 feet, I asked. And it's amazing how tall that really is. You ever been next to somebody like that tall? You feel like a pipsqueak. And I mean, wow, I couldn't believe how tall that is. But now if I go back there to the nursery, and I go hang out with the toddlers, you know, I go hang out with the babies or whatever, the little guys back there, I look like a giant. I could feel pretty good back there, you know. I might even be able to take a few of them. I'm a giant, you know, back there. But around that guy, I was just a toddler. Well, compared to the standards that Jesus presented, the Pharisees were spiritual toddlers too. Really, just like everybody else. That's why this sermon would have been so shocking to the people that he was telling it to. Jesus even introduced, "What about your thought life?" What? You mean I can sin in my thoughts too? Yeah, buddy, you can. He introduced that to him. You think it. You think on it long enough, it can become an action. But if you're thinking about it enough, that's a sin. You're lusting after a woman, or you're killing that guy in your heart. That's murder in the spirit. He introduced that as well. So this was shocking. Wait till we see what James says. Let's turn to James chapter 2. If you remember, James was the Lord's half-brother. So I think that he's an interesting guy. I just try to picture him growing up with Jesus. What that must have been like. You imagine your parents say, "Why aren't you more like him?" You know? I mean, parents compare kids, and that really shouldn't be done, but can you just picture it? I'm never going to be as good as my big brother, you know? Well, anyway, so far we've seen that the Epistle of James is a real practical book, and it's dealing with the ethics of Christianity rather than with doctrine. And he really bears down on practical issues, but the theme of faith runs through this whole letter. And James emphasizes works which are produced by faith. Next week we're going to really talk more about that. But he speaks of the proof of genuine faith, and then he gives us some ways that God tests our faith too. So in James chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." Now, James here, he's talking about these things meant that the man was rich. Okay, this is, he's speaking of a rich man. In Roman society, the wealthy would wear all these rings on their left hand in a big display of, look at my rings kind of a thing. You know, flashy left hand and all that, big show, to say, "I'm rich." But prosperity, we know this, it doesn't mean that God's blessing you, does it? It means he's allowing it. You know, the goodness of God should lead us to repentance, but I don't think that always happens with the wealthy. But he is allowing it, and many thought that wealth meant that God was really with you. They think that today too, don't they? There's a lot of guys making money on that on TV right now. Verse 3, "And then you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." Now, this means something different today. It doesn't mean the guy who shows up in drag, okay? "And I say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." You know, I have to say, I wasn't going to say anything about this, but if a guy showed up dressed like that, and he really wanted to come in here and sit and hear the word taught, I'd let him. Absolutely. I'd kind of talk to him about, can you, like, change, wear something different next week, maybe? But anyway, this meant something different. But we might care, here's the point, we might care more for the outward appearance than we do for the heart. We just saw on Wednesday nights in 1 Samuel, if you remember, 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance." We do, don't we? Isn't everything on TV about the outward appearance these days? The magazines or whatever you're looking at? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So if God looks at the heart, then so should we. Shouldn't we? I mean, we can't really see a person's heart, but, you know, we should be trying to look for it, I guess. You know, we should try to look at the heart as well. He says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So think about this. If you knew later you were going to have lunch with Bill Gates, let's say, you're planning on, we're going to spend the afternoon together, I'm sure you'd comb your hair. Well, some of us. And you'd brush your teeth, I hope. And you'd probably think about what you were going to say to him. I'd say, "Buddy, you're buying, first of all." But But seriously, though, how would it be if you knew you were going to meet a homeless beggar later today and spend time with him and have lunch with him, and he didn't smell so good and he didn't brush his tooth or whatever? I mean, would you put forth the same kind of energy to prepare? Would you care what you wore or how you looked or what you talked about? Would we put forth the same kind of energy? Because this is what James is talking about. I think we're all guilty of treating people differently depending on how we see them. Think about it. We see them outwardly. I think we're all vulnerable to this. But in reality, what's ironic is that people we try to impress the most are probably those who care about us the least. Really. Many times the people who really would be open to receiving us are those that we think we don't have time for. Maybe it's because of the way they look. We don't have time for them. You know, in school, I could picture Christian teenagers going into their school. Let's go get the star football player. Let's witness the gospel to him. Let's go after the homecoming queen. Let's share with her. Let's go after the student council president and give him the gospel. Give them tracts. You know, that kind of thing. Let's go. But, in reality, It's the maybe not so pretty girl that is more receptive, or the geek who sits in the corner of the cafeteria, or the one we call a geek, whatever. In reality, it's not, it's that undesirable person, the person they might look down on or whatever. They're the ones that are the most ready to listen. You ever notice that? It's always true, isn't it? We saw that when we were ministering up in Canada. In Toronto, we saw that a lot. But the same thing's true where you work too. Those people at work. You want to save the boss, or you want to go for the CEO, or maybe you just need to talk to the copy guy. I don't know. The garbage guy. I've noticed I have this thing going where I'm leading all the garbage men to the Lord. Like, you pick up my garbage, you're going to get the gospel. It's kind of cool. But anyways, I mean, you think about that, right? The same thing's true where you work. We can get excited about the bosses or those we esteem intellectually or we esteem financially, professionally, economically, whatever. But the poorer types of people will be the most responsive to the gospel and the most welcoming to us. We can waste a lot of time trying to impress the wrong people, the people who are only impressed by themselves. So I think we need to change our perspective. You know, when we were up there in Toronto, we were in, they would call it a burg or whatever, a suburb. It was called Oakville. And Oakville had this reputation for all the people that lived on the other side of Oakville near the lake. They were millionaires. And we lived on the other side of town. We weren't millionaires. Nobody over there was millionaires. And it felt like there were two sides to town, the rich and the not rich. You know, in some of the other churches, as I met with some of these guys and prayed, some of these guys would tell me that elders are chosen by how much they made. You get a guy to be an elder, he's stuck in your church for a long time, and you got his tithe. And I thought, that's stupid. That's so wrong. We just saw this. We saw how the people were treated. We saw really, really wealthy people. We did. And I kept thinking, Lord, just send me one millionaire. Just one. That's all we need is one, and he never did, but we didn't need a millionaire. But this is what James is talking about. He asks, how come when somebody comes into the church dressed in fine clothes, maybe an expensive dress with a hat, and, we met people like that too that said their churches are fashion shows, and maybe a guy who's, all decked out in a three-piece suit and a tie, first thing I'd say is, this is a Calvary, right? Are you lost? No, seriously. Somebody who's important or who's highly thought of, why might they be given the best seat in the house? That's what James wants to know. James is saying, be aware of your own fleshly tendencies. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And he means into court. You know, there are rich men who are so greedy, they're going to rip off the poor. We all know this. They'll drag them into court. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called. So it may be easy for people to be partial to the rich. But God isn't partial to them. In fact, since riches are an obstacle to the kingdom of God, there's a sense in which the poor of this world are specially blessed by God. You know, in Matthew 19:24, Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And he meant it exactly like that. Exactly like that. That's how hard it can be. Yes, exactly like that. They trust in and they lean on their riches and their bank accounts and their stock portfolios or whatever else all that stuff's about, whatever. One of those millionaires, when we were up there, told a friend of mine, "What do I need Jesus for? I got all the money in the world. I'm rich. I don't need Jesus." I just thought, did you get a chance to keep talking? And he said, "No, I basically got blown off. I don't need Jesus. I got all the money in the world. I can buy anything I want. I could buy you. I could sell you. I've got this and I've got that." And I just thought, all you've got to do is get cancer and you'll find out maybe you don't have all the money you thought you had. Maybe you don't have everything. We know that man in eternity is going to find out he's the poorest guy going. But anyway, they trust in, they lean on these kind of things. And Jesus called rich guys like that fools. And he told of the one who died the very night he decided, "I've got so much stuff, I need to tear my barns down and build bigger ones." He died that night. And you know what? All the stuff in the barn stayed right where it is. He didn't take any of it with him. He talked about that. The riches stayed right here on earth. The poor are chosen to be rich in faith because the poor of this world, listen, simply have more opportunities to trust God. You ever look at it like that? Next time you're thinking, how come I'm poor? God's given you more opportunities to trust him than the rich guy. So God's good. You know, those riches are going to just come between you and him. They're going to distract you. I'll admit, if I had a ton of money, I'd be afraid of what I'd do with it. I'd have my wife asked me, "If you could collect anything in the world," I'm sitting there watching this car show the other night. I love old cars. I love the 60s cars and stuff like that, sports cars. "What would you collect?" And I go, "Cars. What would you do with them?" And probably wouldn't have enough time to drive them. But again, here, his riches stayed here. So the poor are chosen to be rich in faith because the poor of this world have more opportunities to trust God. Isn't that really an interesting thought when you think about it? That's how good God is. So, you know, next time you think you're really poor, just thank him. Thank you. I have more opportunities to trust you than the rich guy. So how often do we find the poor to be far more rich in faith than the rich man? God really has chosen the poor in the sense that the poor are more ready to respond to God in faith. They are. They actually have fewer obstacles to the kingdom. So we can really see how God has chosen the poor. You know, church history verifies that comparatively, it's the poor that are really receptive to the gospel. Poor people, rather than rich, have responded to the gospel in much greater numbers. So how many rich people are there here today? Oh, one. Come on down here. I got a seat for you. Fred, get out of here. No, just kidding. I'm kidding. You know, but there are churches that might do something like that. They might do that. Well, if we chose people by what we can see on the surface, then we're missing the mind of God. We're missing the mind of Christ, is how Paul said it. The mind of Christ. We should be striving for that, the mind of Christ. Don't forget that outwardly Judas would have appeared to be of much better leadership material than Peter. He would have. Of course, God hasn't only chosen the poor, but we could say that he has chosen the poor first in the sense of what Paul speaks of. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He said there, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh." You know, not many are called, not many brethren are wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I like this. Not many wise men from a human point of view, probably not in, you know, in powerful positions or in the upper social classes and so on. I like that. Somebody said that God's choice of the poor didn't mean just them alone, but he wished to begin with them that he might beat down the pride of the rich. I like that. James asked, don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? So he reminded his readers that the rich so often sin against them because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. See, the rich, have you ever noticed those rich that just never have enough? You ask the millionaire what he wants, he wants another million. You watch today's athletes. They're not happy on this team. They've just won a World Series. They just won a Stanley Cup. What are you going to do? I'm going to go sign with this other team because they're offering me more. Well, wait a minute. You just said you just played with the greatest bunch of hockey players on earth. You guys are brothers and friends and baloney. It's the dollar over here that's drawing them away. You ever notice that? That people aren't happy. It's just not enough. There's just never enough. Another situation while we were up there, here I am in this town, and it was really hard to get by up there on a pastor's salary with a tiny, tiny little church. And they don't want you to take a job away from another Canadian, which I understood. So a guy in the church paid me to deliver pizzas for him. He owned a Domino's. So I'd find myself delivering pizzas in the rich part of town. I mean, you know, lots of pizzas. And you'd think, wow, I'm going to get such a great tip. Look at that place. Look at this. I mean, they got guard dogs and gates and intercoms. And you drive up a big circle and all these cars and all these riches and things like that. And here's just little me in a Buick that barely runs. And I'm delivering pizzas. And I go up to the door. And this one guy comes to the door. And I don't know, it came to like $47.63. And he gave me $48. And he's standing there looking at me like, well, you know, I make 50 cents a delivery, a dollar an hour in tips. I can really appreciate people who live on tips. He's standing there and he looks at me and he says, what are you waiting for? Expecting a big tip, huh? Like my house? He goes, that's how I got this way. And he closes the door. I'm not kidding. I thought, this guy, there's a Mercedes and a Land Rover and some other stuff in this mansion. And he just gives me the change, whatever that amounted to, 40-some cents or something like that. That's how I got this way. And he closes the door in my face. Another time, I went to the same house, and it was him again, and he just gave me like 28 cents tip. And I'm leaving, and I'm like, I really like this guy. And as I'm going, there's another door, and his wife comes out and goes, hey, come here. That cheapskate give you anything? I said, not really. And she handed me like $10 or something. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, they're just never satisfied. And aren't you glad that you've found what really satisfies? And if Jesus isn't satisfying you, come and talk to me and let's pray after this. Seriously. Anyway, so long story short, for this reason alone, the rich are not worthy of the partiality that is often given to them. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And we think this is a no-brainer. But if you want to please God and you want to obey him and discharge your responsibility, James makes it clear what we're supposed to do right here. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know what this is saying? You love yourself. You should love them the way you love yourself. Really, your first thoughts in the morning are self. Your last thoughts, self, self. It's self all day, isn't it? If we loved other people the way we love ourselves, think of how things have to change. If you want to please God and you want to obey him and discharge your responsibility, James makes it clear. He does. Look at that. You shall love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the whole sum of our duty to others in regard to the Mosaic Law. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, we're guilty of breaking that law. So then the law condemns discrimination between the rich and poor. Actually, it condemns discrimination between anybody and anybody, right? For any reason at all. But as we know, you know, somebody's always going to say, well, I didn't murder anybody. I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery, man. Oh, yeah? You haven't? Listen to what James says next. Verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I love to take people to this verse. What? I mean, I'm sorry, but I love to show this to people. James says you're guilty of breaking the commandments no matter which one it is that you broke. Today I was thinking about, we might think that murder, you mean this makes murder not so serious? It's sort of like lying? No, this makes lying like murder. So you're guilty of breaking the commandments no matter which one you broke. A man may be in prison for murder. And he could look over at another guy and he say, but I'm no child molester. I never did that. I never broke that law. Sure, but he's behind bars, isn't he? Why? Because he's a murderer. And what's ironic is when a prisoner actually murders another prisoner because he considers his crime worse than his own, which many do consider when it comes to kids being abused. You know, there was a man here in Rochester, they called him the Boogeyman. He just got arrested. He's been molesting kids for years and years and years, and I thought of how he's just scared these kids day after day after day after day in his own captivity. They finally put him in jail, and I thought, this guy now is going to be treated like he treated those kids in jail, because prisoners in jail hate the child abuser so bad. He's a big guy, and he's about to learn what it was like, to what he did with those kids firsthand. Anyway, but when we don't, you know, we don't even have to go to prison to find that kind of an attitude. We can find people outside of prison who are looking down on others in the same way. We do that sometimes, like I said earlier. Well, I never did that. Or I'm not as bad as that guy, or, man, no. You start doing that, look at Jesus, because that gives you a good picture of what you look like. I don't look like that. I mean, you don't look this way, you look that way. So we don't need to go to prison to find people with that kind of attitude. We can go to churches and find that kind of attitude today. But we all stand before God as lawbreakers. You know, James is also saying that it's not only how we view others externally, but how we think about ourselves internally that matters too. Don't you realize, he asked, that because the law is a single unit, if you say you've never committed adultery, yet you've murdered somebody, you're still guilty. It's like the space shuttle. You've seen the space shuttle and everything. The space shuttle is covered by what? Like thousands and thousands of tiles, right? And if one of them's off, they won't fly. And I think of it like that. The space shuttle flies in outer space and it's covered with thousands of tiles. But if one tile isn't functioning properly, or it has a hole in it, or it's flawed in any way, it won't lift off. You know, I think it was grounded about 10 years ago because woodpeckers pecked holes in the tiles or something. You know, and the environmentalists wouldn't let them shoot the woodpeckers and all that. But anyway, well, us too. Maybe we haven't ever killed anybody. Maybe we haven't committed adultery or whatever. But if you've lied, then your shuttle's grounded. Fix it. Patch it. Get to the Lord, right? It's not going to fly. Get right with Jesus. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So if I break one law, what does that make me? I break one law. It makes me a lawbreaker. You know, the old rabbis taught that if a man performs all the commandments except for one, then he is guilty of them all and each one. And I like this definition here, which has always been true, and that is to break one precept is to defy God. So it's just a little white lie. You defied God. I murdered 18 people. You defied God. But I took a piece of bubble gum. Well, you stole. You defied God. Because he commanded the whole law. Some churches put different degrees of evil upon certain sins. And I saw this as a kid. Well, this sin is much, much more weighty than this sin. This is a cardinal sin, and this is a venial sin, and so on, you know. I saw that as a kid. I think that just makes people choose the lesser ones more often. So, and I was the kind of kid that I asked, when do all those lesser ones add up to the big one? You know what I was doing? I wanted to see how far I could go. You know, how bad can I be? But all that's not in Scripture. This is in Scripture. What James is saying here, I just wanted to know how far I could go. Verse 12 says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You know, the law of liberty is the law of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's his commandment? I'm glad you asked that. Because in John 15, 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the commandment. Unconditionally. You think about that. Unconditionally. The next time you see that guy out there on the street that's a bum, and think of how you look at him. Like, do you want to yell, get a haircut, get a job or something, you know? Or do you pray for the guy or whatever? I mean, unconditionally. In Luke 6:38, there's a verse that's often used in relation to the giving of tithes and offerings. And I'd encourage you to read it later on. But Luke 6:38, it's not really right to think of it that way, I guess. Because from the context, we can see that when Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And we use that for tithing and giving and ministering and time and all that. But when he said that, he wasn't speaking of money. He was speaking of mercy. You have to go with the flow when you read the scripture. If you read before that, that's what he's speaking of. He's talking about mercy. So, in other words, if you're merciful to others, and you're forgiven towards others, and you're kind and compassionate with other people, then when you need mercy, and believe me, you're gonna, you will, it's coming. You know, when you need mercy and grace, and believe me, you'll need it, then it will be given to you. But if you've been hard and judgmental, and you've been harsh and sin-sniffing, fault-finding, then when you need mercy from others, there won't be any there for you. He says in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Verse 13 needs to be understood in the light of the context again, going with the flow here. James is speaking to believers. Now, there's no question of eternal punishment here. That penalty was paid once for all on Calvary's cross. All right? Now, this is a question of God's dealing with us in this world as children. That if we don't show mercy to others, then we're not walking in fellowship. You're not walking in the light if you're not showing mercy to others. And if you're not walking in the light, you're not in fellowship with the Lord, and you can't have fellowship with others. It's a vicious circle, really, I guess. And that means we can expect to suffer the consequences of a backslidden condition. Mercy. Can we have mercy on others the way the Lord did? So mercy triumphs over judgment. And it may mean that God would rather show mercy to us than discipline us. Here's a great verse. Listen to this. Jot this down. Micah 7:18. It says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth thy transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Do you know what that means? He loves to give mercy. It delights him. It thrills him. It blesses him. It blows him away. He loves it. He loves to do it. Judgment, Isaiah says, is his strange work. Isaiah 28, verse 21. He calls it his strange work. I don't think he likes judgment. You know, we might think that he just judges and that's it. I don't think it gives him joy. Not at all. This can mean that we can rejoice in the face of judgment if we've shown mercy to others. But if we haven't shown mercy to those whom we might justly condemn, we won't be shown mercy. Simple. And it may mean that mercy triumphs over judgment in the sense that it's always greater than judgment. So in the general idea, it seems to be that if we show mercy to others, the judgment which might otherwise fall on us will be replaced by mercy. Let's test ourselves. Let's think about this. Test ourselves on this important subject of partiality. Do we show more kindness to those that are our own age than those that may be maybe older? Do we do that? I think you might want to think about that. Those our own age than those that are other ages. How about other colors? How about other nationalities? Do we do that? Are we kinder to the young than to the old? Are we more outgoing to the one who's nice looking? You go over and you'll start talking with one because she's prettier than the other one, or he's more handsome or whatever. Do we do things like that? Are we kinder that way than to those that are plain or homely? Are we more anxious to be friends with prominent people than those who are well known? You know, if Michael Phelps walked in here, he'd immediately be my buddy. But what about if some bum walked in here right now? Would he leave here feeling like I was his buddy? Think about these things. Do we avoid people with physical infirmities? You know, that's a big one. I watched my uncle and my brother be avoided because they were in wheelchairs at the end of their lives and stuff like that, and they'd get these weird looks, and people would treat them different because it was really hard to talk to them. And do we treat people different? Do we seek friendships from the strong and the healthy? Do we favor the rich over the poor? Do we give the cold shoulder to foreigners or those that speak in a heavy accent that we can't really understand? And do we treat them differently or something like that? As we answer these questions, let's remember that the way we treat the least lovable believer, remember what Jesus said, it's the way we treat the Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:40, Jesus said this. He said, when he comes to the throne, when he comes back and he sets up his throne, he said, and the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, you've done it to me. You've done this to me. Think about that. No matter how unimportant they seemed, he's saying, you did it to me. To me. Let's stand and bow. Father, we pray you would change our hearts. Lord, I pray that we'd take these things to heart. We'd really try to see people's hearts, Lord. We wouldn't judge by the outward. Lord, we're all the same on the inside. We really are. We can look and we can see great big people and little tiny people and old people and young people and black and white and, Lord, just all kinds. And, Lord, on the inside, there's blood and bone, but, Lord, on the inside, there's a hole shaped like Jesus in there, in their heart. It needs to be filled by Jesus. Lord, all the kids know that that longing, aching hole in the heart is only filled by Jesus. Lord, every one of us are like that. Every one of us on earth, no matter what our skills or gifts or talents might be or our social status or whatever, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that we might see people the way you do. We'd look upon the heart, or we wouldn't treat anybody any different. But Lord, we'd share the gospel with all of them, all of them. And Lord, we just thank you again for your word. I pray your blessing on the people today, this group right here. I pray, Lord, for a restful day, a protected day by you, Lord, a safe day. And Lord, again, all our travelers, we pray for them. We lift up the Nakanichni family and pray for Rebecca and the baby to, Lord, just grow stronger and stronger. And again, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. And thank you that you love us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.